Seat, please. We've come to the end of Romans. You're lucky, you've only had a few months of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on the book of Romans to his congregation for 7 years. And I read on the internet this evening, a clergyman finished the book of Romans today after preaching on the book to his church for 42 years. So you're lucky, you've only had 6 months. But we come to the end. I want to ask you a question. Would you look around the church tonight at people you worship with on a regular basis? Would you weep if one of them wasn't there? How concerned would you be if somebody was missing? How passionately concerned are you that each person in our church grows in Christ and becomes committed to living out the Great Commission in Matthew 28? We've learned a lot from Paul. We've learned a lot about the fact that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We've learned a lot of doctrine. You could have the impression that Paul's quite a cerebral man, quite a head man. He's got quite a reputation, hasn't he? Many call him a misogynist. He's headed by the gay campaign. Seems quite a distant man. But what we're going to learn tonight is Paul is a loving shepherd. Paul loves his flock more than anything. And that's really important, to be investing your time in people. I read a report of an article about a survey in Houston in Texas, and you can apply the same stats to the UK, so the same conclusions can be drawn. And they looked at what made people choose a church. And it was quite shocking. 12% of people chose a church because of their prior denominational affiliation, which in English means they were born Anglicans, they come to an Anglican church because they're Anglican. So they come because, or they go to the Baptist chapel. 8% choose their church because of its architectural beauty. The next one was hard to stump. Only 3% of people chose their church because of the vicar, the person in the pulpit. 18% because of convenience, so it was the local church. 21% because they respected the congregation members. But stunningly, 37% of people asked said, we came to that church because we were influenced by the fact that friends and family took an interest in us and invited us. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. He is interested in the church in Rome. He wants to see them grow in Christ. He wants to see them grow. So let's just pick up with the names that Mervyn read out so beautifully. And we start with Phoebe. Was she? Well, she probably picked up the letter we've read from Gaius's house, who's mentioned at the end of the passage, and was told to take it from Corinth to Rome and to read it. And unlike, you think we have a hard time. Unlike here, where we've broken the book down, they would have read the entire book of Romans in a sitting. So she'd have taken it from Gaius, travelled all the way, and arrived in Rome, probably at Aquila and Priscilla's house, and then read the book to the gathered church. But it's important that Paul commends our sister, who is a servant of the church. That's a very important thing. He's building her up. He's not saying, I'm just sending Phoebe to read the book. He's saying, I'm commending to you our sister who is a servant. Servant, the word is diakonos, from which we get deacon, which is what every priest, bishop, and everybody else ordained spends a year doing. We are the servants. We're not allowed to take communion or baptize. Our focus during that first year is a servant to the church. So even from the very beginning, he's showing his love for Phoebe. Receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And look after her. Giving her what she needs means looking after her. And then he leaps into a great list. And we have Priscilla and Aquila, who are great servants of the church in Rome, and probably well recognized in Rome and well respected. But then we start to go down the list. And we see that the church in Rome is not monocultural. It's a mixture of people and social groups. It's quite beautiful. So we start with Epinus. See, I'm not as good as Mervyn. He's a convert from Asia. So from that area around Ephesus, from Corinth, from Turkey, where Turkey joins, goes across into the first part of Asia. He's a foreigner. He's not a Jew, he's probably a Gentile. Mary, then, it's quite shocking that we get these two names put together. So we've then got Mary. Mary is a classic Jewish woman's name, so she's probably a Jewess. She's also a woman, and she's been working in the heart of the church. We've got Andronicus, which is a Greek name, Hellenic name. He's probably Jewish, may not have been, but most likely they think was Jewish, part of the diaspora, so he'd been living in Greece. He's become a Christian and he's come to Rome. The next set of names we've got, Ampilatus. Now that's a common name that tells you the person was a slave. So we've got Priscilla and Aquila, well-respected Romans. We've got somebody from Asia. We've got a Jewess. We've got some Hellenic people, some Greeks. We've got a servant. I'm not going to go through all the names, but then the next striking name is Herodian. That was a name given to somebody who'd probably worked for Herod, and therefore was probably the equivalent to a Jewish aristocracy. So you've got a Jewish aristocrat. You go through the list of names, they're shocking. Narcissus, in verse 11, named after a Greek god. Probably Greek, probably parents converted from parents who worshipped Narcissus. Then if you go across to 13, you've got Rufus. Rufus was widely believed to be the son of Simon of Cyrene. This church is a beautifully mixed up place. Freemen, slaves, Jews, Greeks, Romans. It is a glorious image of what the kingdom of God looks like. And Paul wants to encourage it. Paul wants to encourage them and say, you matter. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a freeman, an aristocrat, a Jew, a Greek, a Roman. I love you and I want you to understand you're important. And why does he want to praise them? Because if you look all of them, or most, nearly all of them, it's got working very hard for Christ, working for the church, supporting, benefactor, was a mother to you, mother to me. He's praising people. He's telling people how good they are. And he says, greet one another in verse 16 with a holy kiss. Now, when you shake hands with somebody, when you meet them, it's a fairly average sort of greeting. In fact, I read that the reason we shake hands, it comes from the time when gentlemen wore swords in public. And I can't shake your hand and run you through at the same time. So it's a sign that I'm not going to hurt you. But actually, the holy kiss, the kiss, goes back into Greek and Jewish times and very much into Jewish culture. And actually, the kiss was it was a display of veneration. It was a display of devotion to Judaism. In Judaism, in Hebrew, it was called nashe, which means to literally or figuratively touch something. According to the Old Testament, when Aaron starts work for Moses, he greets Moses with a kiss. It signifies their loyalty to each other, their commitment to God, and to the faith which they share. Paul wants that to be what's going on in the church, that level of commitment. It did strike me that, of course, it puts Judas's kiss of Jesus into a completely different picture, doesn't it? If a kiss was a sign of loyalty, commitment, what a hypocrite to kiss his Saviour in a way that was meant to show that he was his friend and loyal supporter when actually he was a traitor. So the first part of the book, from 1 to 16, is Paul saying, this church is amazing, you're amazing people, you're lovely people, you're working for the Lord, please be united with one another in a way that the world isn't. And then we might think that Paul takes a bit of a right turn, because he then goes on I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. He's not doing anything out of the ordinary, because if you love somebody, if I love my son or my daughter, I will tell them I love them, which is 1 to 16, and then I will tell them how to avoid getting into danger. Now, Paul goes on to say that there are those who will flatter them for their own ends and will twist the teaching they've received. Now, I was trying to give a practical illustration of this, and the best one I could come across was, we're about to face, as a Church of England, a report from the bishops called Living in Love. It's a report on gay marriage. And one of the gay marriage groups has suggested that actually we can support gay marriage because the Bible says we can. And what they've done is, they've taken a passage from the book of Colossians and they've reworked it. And it says this: God forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The reason they've done that is because they want to do away with the Old Testament teaching from the book of Leviticus and the other Old Testament passages. So what they've said there is, having cancelled the written code. So God said the Old Testament doesn't matter. That's false teaching, because if you actually read what Colossians says, it says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your faith, God made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, by cancelling the record of your debt, which stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What Colossians means is that the cross is infinitely greater than the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So Jesus paid the price for sin, the perfect sacrifice, on the cross. It doesn't mean anything like what the gay lobby wants it to mean. They've twisted scripture, and Paul's saying that's going to happen and you need to watch out for it. You need to stay faithful to the Bible's teaching. And in 17 he says, keep away from these people. Don't go near them. Don't listen to them. For such people are not serving the Lord, in 18, but their own appetites. That's what's happening, and that will happen. And Paul's saying to the church in Rome, please be careful. Be careful who you listen to. And we need to practice the same behaviour. We need to be careful when we go online or we pick up a paper and we listen to the latest teaching, even from people, I'm afraid I have to say it, from bishops. There is twisted teaching coming out of the Church of England. If it will not sit alongside Scripture, it's not to be trusted. Because Paul says, everybody's heard about how obedient you are, and I'm so full of joy over you, in verse 19. He's saying, please be careful. You're the cause for me to be happy. Let's not spoil it. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Not innocent in terms of childlike, be naive about what's evil. For the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He takes us back to that image from Genesis 3, when Satan is told as the serpent, you will be crushed under the heel of Christ. He's saying, be careful because I love you. And then I love the way the rest of the passage opens up. You've got Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and all the others, all wanting to add their thanks, which gives again the rich image of the church spread across the world. And then you close with the doxology. And Paul really sums up in 25 to 27 everything he's been saying in the book. Because what 25 to 27 focuses on is the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery hidden long ago in the past and now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. He's saying, what I've been telling you is, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. That is the only hope you have. It's a beautiful three verses that sums up matters, really, in a few words. Why? Because this is the actions of the only wise God. To him be glory forever. So Paul's a loving man. But what does this teach us about how we should operate as a church? Look at the person, I could say look at the person next to you, and imagine the church without them. Without them being here Sunday by Sunday. Would it be a worse place? I hope you say yes, it would. It would be a much worse place. What we've learned in the last few chapters is it matters because we're family. It matters because we're family. We do building up, not knocking down. We are to be interested in each other. We are to be intimately interested. When we don't do that, when we let self-interest get in the way, it goes wrong. I'll give you an illustration before we finish. I can only speak from the clergy point of view, so I'm sorry I use myself as an illustration. There's a member of the congregation, and they decide they're not going to come to church as often, and the rector notices they're not coming to church as often. And there's two ways the rector could respond. They could either go round and find out what's going on, or they could go, they're just being unreasonable. They'd get on their high horse. And then, of course, that leads to unproductive and inappropriate behaviour. So when the person does come to church, the rector ignores them, and they ignore the rector, because there's that awful standoff. Maybe the rector is, even if he's really feeling bad that day, judgmental about them. He doesn't offer them the opportunity to be involved in anything in the life of the church. And it creates a vicious cycle. The rector becomes more entrenched, and the person who's not coming feels more rejected. And it all comes to a head when either the person leaves, or the rector and the person concerned decide to have an unholy standoff. And it just goes on forever. Paul says the church mustn't be like that. And it's not just clergy that do this. It can happen amongst us as members of the church. We can take umbrage with somebody. Paul says that's not what the church should look like. Everybody has deep-seated needs. We all need meaning, purpose, connection, and inclusion. We all need to feel part of this family called the church. And we need it to meet our needs, socially, spiritually, psychologically. We need to grow in Christ as we're members of the family. So I'm going to make some very quick suggestions as to how we can be good at this. Inclusion and belonging. We need to make every church member feel, and every newcomer feel, included, connected, supported, and in a relationship. And that doesn't mean, I'm sorry to say this, it doesn't mean when a newcomer comes, ringing the rector and saying, do you think you could do a visit? It means doing the visit. It means showing, inviting them round for a meal, showing them that you care. It means we need to be a church that appreciate and recognise people's gifts and talents and achievement, and publicly. Imagine this. I don't think Andronicus was expecting his name to be read out at a public meeting. Imagine if I said tonight, I commend to you our brother or our sister Margaret or any of you. If I put your names there, it would make you feel good. We need to be better at that, building each other up in Christ. We need to feel challenged to take risks and achieve results for God. And we need to encourage church members to do that, knowing that we're praying for them and caring for them. We need to show trust and accountability. We need to be a place of growth and learning and meaning and purpose, where everybody knows they have a place in the life of the church and they add value to the life of the church. Paul knows this, and Paul's saying this. He's saying to the Roman church, I love you, you're special. You matter to me. I care about you. You know, nothing builds up momentum for mission more than celebrating people and their achievements and their actions. If we fail to celebrate who we are as a family of church members, we would just become demoralized. We'd just become demoralized. We need to, if we're going out there, what we need to do is encourage people to be part of this family. And when people, so for instance, if somebody says, I've been round to see so-and-so in the village, can you say, that's really good? What we tend to go is, okay, we need to say, that's good. We need to celebrate these things. And we need to pray faithfully. We need to build each other up in Christ. So what's Romans taught us? It's taught us what matters. That faith in Jesus Christ is the key. It's taught us lots of doctrine. And it teaches us, finally, that everyone matters. If this is going to be a successful project, the gospel, not the floor, we need to make sure that everybody is counted as mattering and is loved and is celebrated and is kept safe from false doctrine. Amen.